All right, well, greetings to everybody in Jesus' name on this wonderful Lord's Day. I have a subject, like I had mentioned, that I want us to kind of not discuss, but that I would like to present over the course of the next few months or so. The overarching subject matter is markings of God's church throughout history to now. And just so I make myself clear, this is not to single out any particular church or denomination or to say that a particular group has a corner on the kingdom of God or the reign of God. The Lord knows those who are His. We must always remember that the kingdom creates the church. The church does not create the kingdom. It is also important to know that there are markings of the people of God, identifications, if you will. I'm sure if we were to take Brother Joseph and line up in front of him somebody from northern Uganda, southern Uganda, eastern, western, that he would probably be able very well, within reason, to look at each one and be able to identify at least what region they come from, maybe even what tribe, just based upon sometimes maybe how they look, the clothes they're wearing, maybe the markings on their body, or simply even by language. Well, in the same way, the church as an expression of the kingdom of God on earth is a culture of people of its own that should have certain identifications. A few years back, I heard a message from Brother Dale Heisey that has caused me to think a lot about what I will be discussing. I hope to break this up into a series of lessons that we'll go through in the coming months. The markings of God's church are not limited to this list, but as we look through history, these are the things which have separated the real from the counterfeit. So number one is the authority of the Word of God. Number two, the superiority of the New Covenant. Number three, the Sermon on the Mount. Number four, the two kingdoms. Number five, a nation or kingdom of priests. Number six, the rule of Christ. Number seven, the way of the cross. And number eight, a collective expression of loving obedience and faith. So today's message is going to focus on the authority of the Word of God, more specifically, the written Word of God. I think it's fair to say most statements of faith say something to this effect. We believe in the Bible, we believe the Bible to be inspired, infallible, and the authoritative Word of God. So if a large portion of Christianity recognizes the authority of the Bible or the Word of God, then why do we have such a variety of within the Christian faith? From what I could find, there are roughly 40,000 different Christian denominations. That's a pretty big number. 40,000 different denomination. That's a huge number compared to what we see in the book of Acts when it said the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that anything that he had was his own, but he gave to each as anyone had need. As many were owners of land and homes, sold their possessions, they brought the proceeds, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and great grace was upon them. And the Lord was adding to their number day to day those who were being saved. So, the Christian faith started with the foundation of Christ and His apostles and one church to what we have today, roughly 40,000 different denominations. But we all, or maybe not all, but a great number of them claim the same Jesus, claim and use the same Bible. But how do we get there? So those are some of the things that we want to look at as that list of eight that I mentioned just a moment ago. Each week, I want to go through and examine each one of those topics. So with all the flavors of Christianity, if you will, and I think it's appropriate to call it flavors because you can pick and choose. I mean, just like if you have a preference when it comes to food, you can choose the flavor of things that you like. And unfortunately, in Christianity, it is the same. We can go to this church or go to that church or go to that denomination And we can pick and choose the things that we feel comfortable with, the things that we like, and if we don't like something, then we can just leave that and find the one that we do like. Rather than being honest with the Word of God and give it authority, many churches and individuals are saying, we believe in the authority of the Word of God based upon our interpretation of it. This is nothing new. The authority of God's Word was questioned early on. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So even from the beginning, Satan has tried to take God's word and change it slightly, and to just say, "Oh, has God really said?" The serpent causes Eve to question the simple command of the Lord and to take away his authority. Does that sound familiar today? When we look at the teachings of Christ, Jesus says, dot, 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 and you can fill in the blank with the teaching. "Oh, but Jesus doesn't actually mean that. I know that Jesus said this, but what he actually means is..." And then we come up with some way to either explain away the plain teachings of Christ or to come up with something totally different than what the historical faith looked like or what the apostles understood from Jesus' teachings. Quickly, I want to run through some Old Testament passages pertaining to God's word on the commands that proceed from his mouth. And you don't have to turn to them. I'm just going to kind of run through them. Most of them are coming from Psalm, the majority of coming from Psalms 119. But like I said, I'll run through them quickly. Psalm 1, 2, and 3. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper." Psalm 89:34. "I will not break my covenant, nor alter what my lips have uttered." Psalm 119:86. "All your commandments are faithful." Psalm 119:89. "Lord, your word is settled in heaven forever." Psalm 119:97-99. "How love I your law. It is my meditation all day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. For your commandments are always with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Psalm 119:105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Psalm 119:30. "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Psalm 119:142. "Your law is truth." Psalm 119:151. "All your commandments are truth." Psalm 119:160. "All your words are truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances endures forever." Proverbs 30:5-6. "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar." So a foundational truth is that God's word shall stand. Just as sure as his promises are true, his judgments are equally true. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. That's going to be the main text that we look at today. Unfortunately, what we're going to see in Judges 2 is not an isolated event. It's kind of a reoccurring theme throughout the Old Testament. Israel draws near to God. They're walking with Him. Then they get involved with other nations, and they're accepting their gods and all their idolatry, and so they rebel against God. And then, you know, God either sends judges or He sends, you know, as we see throughout the Old Testament, prophets and those to warn them and bring them back to God, and they forget about His deliverance and His goodness and the things that He did for them in the wilderness, and so on. So unfortunately, this isn't an isolated event, but one that we can pull from today. Judges chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their father, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doing, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did He deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So, as we see, the angel of the Lord gives them a bit of a warning. They repent in some way, and then from the time of Joshua and then the elders who were after him, Israel served the Lord. But I think there was an important key that we saw, which I think is important when we look at it at us as some of us, as fathers and mothers who have children, of the importance of passing on the faith and passing on the story of God to our children and discipling them and not neglecting that, because it says another generation arose after them, one which did not know God, and it didn't know about the things that God had done for Israel in times past. So it's important that we make sure to pass these things on to our children and disciple them. And if we're not doing that, then we don't need to be going out there and doing it to others if we're neglecting that in our families. That's just a side note off of the subject. But we see Israel's unfaithfulness yet again. And lost my spot. So there's a common theme both through the Old and the New Testament. God's word is true, and His judgment is sure. The wicked will be punished along with those of His people that do not obey His commands. That is something, like I said, that we see in both the Old and the New Testament, is that the righteous will be ushered into life, and the wicked will be ushered into destruction. But it's also the people who are counted among the wicked are also those who are His people, even those that claim to be in Christ, but are not walking according to the ways of the Lord, walking in obedience with Christ, will not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Will you heed the voice of the Lord? John 12, 44 through 50, if you'd like, you can turn over there with me. This is one of my favorite, one of many, but it's one of my favorite passages, because it says a lot in such a short passage of Scripture. And it is packed with truth. But I think a lot of times it's often neglected. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So Jesus spoke the very words the Father told him to speak. And he says there, look, my first coming, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. I came to bring life, because that was the command of the Father. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Go and usher in the kingdom and offer life. But it also comes with a condition. Jesus says, I didn't come to judge the world, I came to save it. But what will judge you in the last day are the words that I have spoken. So the words that Christ spoke will be the exact words that we will be held accountable to in the last day. They will either be words that bring forth life, or they will be words that bring forth destruction for us. So we pray that it would be ones that bring forth life if we walk in an obedient relationship with Christ. I hear people speak about hearing the voice of God. But from some of the groups that I hear that kind of talk, there seems to be a neglect of the things which are established in the written word of God. As if there is further revelation, or that the Holy Spirit releases them from the plain teachings in the New Testament. Many individuals and churches seem to dance around the New Testament teachings that they don't agree with. There have been many clever excuses throughout the centuries to explain why certain passages or commands or teachings don't apply to us today. Hebrews tells us a bit about, about God speaking and us hearing. It's Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. Let me turn there. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So as many of you know, my former career before we moved to East Africa was I was a fireman. I worked on a fire department. And on the fire department, we had these things called SOPs, which stands for Standard Operating Procedures, which are basically written guidelines that outline everyday operations on the fire department, tasks that need to be done. And these went from some that were not so detailed and just kind of, you know, open. There didn't need to be a lot of explanation because they were self-explanatory, to very detailed policies and procedures that needed to be put in place. And they ranged from the basic chores that need to be done on a day-to-day basis to checking off our personal protective equipment, checking off the apparatuses, doing tool inventories every single day to make sure all the tools are on the truck and in the stations, and that all of the equipment is operating and functioning to the capacity it's supposed to be. So as I said, some of those went from the mundane, not needing to be so detailed, to being very detailed, to an extremely detailed policy which pertained to fire ground operations in the event of an emergency, whether it be a fire, whether it be weather-related emergencies, car accidents on the road, or maybe hazardous materials that have been spilled. Well, for example, in the event of a structure fire, our SOPs outlined the roles and responsibility of each arriving unit. The first arriving unit would establish command and conduct a scene size-up and prepare for the initial fire attack. The second arriving engine would establish water supply to the first unit and then assist in the fire attack. The third arriving engine would establish RIT, which stands for Rapid Intervention Team, in the event of an injured fireman. They're standing in place in the event something goes wrong and a fireman goes down. Their sole job is to respond and to that to the downed fireman. So the third engine establishes RIT, and they also secure multiple means of egress, which basically means that they pull up, they look at all of the possible exits, and if there's a window, they put a ladder up by the window. If there's bars on the door, they get the bars down. They make sure all exits are open so that in the event that something goes terribly wrong, anybody inside has, you know, they can get to their nearest exit and it's not blocked and they can get out. The first arriving ladder company would begin search and rescue operations and so on and so on. I think you kind of get the picture that it's each job is very detailed. It's not just there's a fire, everybody shows up and it's just try to put the fire out and get the job done. In some ways it is that simple, but it's not. Everybody has a job, everybody has a responsibility and a role that they play, and everybody on your engine company or on your truck company needs to know in what sequence you arrive to the scene, and that sequence determines what your job that day or that moment is going to be. So we had to very thoroughly know each position's role. You know, cause sometimes we would show up and we would be engine number one. Sometimes we would show up and we'd be second on scene. Sometimes we'd be third. Sometimes we would be fourth, and so on and so on. But you had to know the ins and the outs of each job that needed to be done. So I think you get the picture. It's a very detailed policy to give organization in a chaotic situation. And everyone is expected to know the role that they are to play. We as firemen could not just give any interpretation that we wanted. If we couldn't just read the policy and know that, okay, XYZ needs to be done, but I'm going to interpret it this way. We couldn't do that. We had to take it at face value. We had to know that what is written here, what it says to do, is what needs to be done. We can't give it some other interpretation that suits us. We had to respond with a collective understanding to accomplish the goal of saving life and minimizing property loss. So we had to have a certain amount of trust or faith in our crew members. The officers on our truck had to have trust in us, or me. I wasn't an officer. I was just a simple, you know, hands on the ground fireman. So the officer had to trust that I knew when we arrive on scene that I knew what to do. You know, it's not the time where he can hold my hand and say, okay, now you got to do this, now you got to do that. He's got to have a certain level of faith in me that I understand my job, I know what to do, and that I'm going to get the job done. And so we have to not only, so it's not only that, but we also had to have a collective trust in the rest of the team members to know that they're going to carry out their responsibilities to get the job done. In fireground operations, when a crew or crew member decides not to obey the standing orders or policies put in place, it usually leads to injury, death, or more property loss. So for us on the fire department, the SOPs had authority. It was our duty to submit to that authority to accomplish the bigger picture. We must heed the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me." Jude tells us that Jesus delivered a completed faith to the apostles, which was to be passed on from generation to generation, founded upon the Word of God, which is living and breathing and has authority. We do not have the right to interpret it however we wish, or to pick or choose which of Jesus' commands or teachings we will or won't obey. The Bible is more than a book of stories. It is a historical record, but it contains God's desire for His creation. It foretells of the coming Messiah and an unshakable, everlasting kingdom. The Scriptures point to Jesus, the Son of God. It gives us the commands of heaven through the King Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom that we may be reconciled back to God and have the hope of the resurrection. Jesus meant every word that He spoke, and those words are the authority for those who follow Him. They are not suggestive. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives the centerpiece, if you will, of a disciple of Christ, of a follower of Christ. He gives, it is packed with the teachings of the kingdom of God. When we understand kingdom Christianity, when we understand the kingdom, we look at the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get to at a later time, but that is the centerfold of a believer's life. And when He finishes those teachings, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended His sayings that the people were astonished at His teachings, for He taught them as one having authority." So may we also look at the Word of God, look at the teachings of Christ, look at the commands that we see in the New Testament, and see them as an authority in our life. So, amen and be blessed.